Well, the history of our world is a history of many different things. History of human resilience through trial, history of innovation. But of course, the greatest blight on history of humanity is the history of violence, the history of war. And the history of war is ultimately profound and ugly, nonsensical in many ways, and everyone hoped to prevent us, but it still happens. But there is a different type of war that's even uglier than general war, and that is civil war. After the election last night, there may be a call to arms from me for civil war. It is a joke, please take it as a joke. But civil war has been an ugly blight on human history. Whether it's the Chinese Civil War, which killed up to 8 million people, the Rwandan Wars, a couple of decades ago, 1 million people, or whether it's the American Civil War, there's something about civil war that is different to other wars because they are often personal. It's often family against family or relative against relative, same ethnicity against father and mother, uncles, aunties, brothers, sisters. It's the ugliest form of war because it's so sectarian and yet also so personal. And it's often the reason why civil wars are more atrocious than all the other wars. Today we just read of civil war in Israel. It's ugly, really ugly. It's state against state. It's brother against brother, which is repeated a number of times in those four chapters. And we will also witness how, again, through human history, how power corrupts, particularly military leaders in this case. We're not going to go through the four chapters in detail. I've worked very hard to try and follow the narrative throughout the four chapters. There's a bit of detail today, which I'm going to apologise up front for. I'm trying to keep it as succinct as possible, but the handout you received may help you follow on, go through it. But basically, we're from a plot perspective, we're moving from David being king of one tribe to David being king of all the 12 or 13 tribes of Israel. That's the narrative plot. Your main actors, okay? There's four main actors here. There's a few others, four main actors. One side's David. Who knows? He's a military commander. Joab, okay? Got that? David and Joab together. DJ, okay? David, Joab, there you go. That'll help me to remember too. And the other side is Saul's house. Who's the son of Saul's in charge? Anyone? Ish-bosheth. It took me all week to learn that one. Ish-bosheth. I'm still going to get it wrong. And who's his military commander? Abner. Okay, so I don't know how you do it. ISA, ISA. Okay, so DJ versus ISA. Okay, there you are. That's the main gist of what's happening. David's got one tribe, the tribe of Judah. The other guy, which is called All Israel, it's really confusing, right? All Israel, which is not all Israel. There's another 12 tribes, okay, and they are separate, and they're the guys that go to wars. That's a sort of, if you remember those big pictures, then that might help you put together what's going on here this morning. So here we go. In chapter 2, David is anointed for the second time as king by that singular tribe, Judah. He was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. He's anointed here again by his own tribe, Judah. Let's read that. 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" It's his home tribe, right? And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he, the Lord, said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. So meet David and Judah, okay? One tribe, there's 13 tribes altogether, right? Two half tribes on David's side. And the men come along and they anoint him king over the house of Judah. But before we get there, we see the heart of David as king. It gives us hope that he's a good king. Why? Because of his posture before God. Fearful reverence. Unlike Saul, who makes up the rules, disobey the rules of God, David shows his heart to be in the right place. Before he does anything, he seeks to submit to God. And he inquires of the Lord. He says, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Is it time, Lord? Yes or no? Lord said, go up. David then says, to which shall I go up? God says to him, to Hebron. And this staccato nature of his conversation, you get a sense of obedience, real obedience. Shall I go? Yes, go. Where to? Hebron. There's a real sense of no nonsense. Lord, what do you want? I'm going to do it. And so we get a picture of a king who is reverent and obedient. And then where is David supposed to go? Hebron, to be king. Why Hebron? For some of us, it means nothing. But for Israel, it's of great significance. It's the place where Abraham buys a burial plot for Sarah, where Abraham says, I believe in the promises of God. My bones are going to be buried. My wife's bones are going to be buried on the promised land. That's Hebron. Isaac and Jacob live around that same area, or the patriarchs. It's a symbol of God's promises to Israel, land, covenant, future people. That's why Hebron's important. David's anointed king. What happens next? Well, David, I suppose, could turn to war. There's other guys across the way in a different place in Gibeon. He would be justified in going to war if he wanted to. But what he actually does, he hears that there's some good hearts on Saul's household. If you remember last week, Saul's body was thrown out. These people of Saul go and find Saul's body and honor Saul the king, even though Saul was David's enemy. And David sends them words of encouragement, words of blessing, even a word of invitation to join. In other words, David shows them grace. Let me read it to you. Because David's trying to unite the kingdoms. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed King David over the house of Judah. Verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord. This is all authentic, right? Because you have shown this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. That's covenant language. And I will do to you good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong, stop grieving, and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What does David say? He blesses his enemies. Steadfast love. Lord, bless them. Stop mourning. Make your hand strong. I'm king. Come and join. It's an invitation. It's extraordinary because when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, David's been hounded. You read the Psalms, the cords of death encompassed me. Psalm 34, this poor man cried out. Psalm 63, O Lord, my God, I seek you earnestly. I am weary. All that David has gone through because of the house of Saul, and yet through the grace of this king, it says, I forgive you. I show you grace. I pray to God for you. I invite you to join the king that God has anointed. And there's a sense of something beautiful about King David and his heart. For him, personal hurts have not gotten away of the bigger picture, the unity of God's people. And for those who have ears, let them hear. In personal hurts, there is always something bigger that we can focus on. David knows God has chosen Israel to be a singular people. So David, rather than seeking revenge or personal satisfaction as a leader, he uses power to unite the people. He's gracious. He's affirming. He extends an olive branch to bring them together. He's a good king. But you can't do much in uniting a nation if the 12 other tribes aren't willing to come to the party. You can't reconcile unless there's two working parties. So in this next scene, we start to see the power plays at work, particularly the civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. So chapter 2 and verse 8, we start get a picture of the power players. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel, except Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. At that time, the king was in Hebron. Over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. This whole period, these four chapters, is 7 years, 7.5 years worth of action, okay? Here we're told the power base is a guy called Abner. He's the military commander. They're the guys with power. So the head of state and the military guys, they're the guys with power. And this guy, Abner, he wants to be in charge. And so he makes Ishbosheth a puppet king. He doesn't do it by appealing to the Lord. There's no reasoning here. He just makes it happen. And we'll see that Abner is the one who's actually in charge. It's a coup, basically, with Ishbosheth as king. And what you notice from here on in is this military threat from both sides that undermine David's desire to unite Israel. And it's quite ugly. In fact, it's quite pathetic. It just shows you how bad war is, particularly civil war. Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So now they're facing off, right? Just showdown. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. What's going to happen? And it's pathetic because the leaders play a game. Look at verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 of the servants of David. Each one caught the opponent by their head and thrust his sword to his opponent's side so they fell down together. Why? Because the commander said so. You think UFC is bad? This is pathetic. Two commanders playing sport, gladiators for two people using 24 men. What for? It's just a game. It's just a game between military commanders, and it's brother against brother, and it is pathetic. And that's what we're supposed to say. How pointless was this? Well, the war continues. And as the war continues, there's a cutback, if you like, and we hear about this a bit later on, where the war continues. And Joab's brother, Issachar, chases after Abner. Abner says, "Don't come, man. I don't want to kill you. Don't come. Go after someone else." In the end, he does get killed. Abner, on Saul's side, kills the brother of the military commander of David. That'll come back to haunt Abner later on. But then again, what happens next, again, is both good and pathetic, right? Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 26, where there's a cessation of war, okay? Then Abner called to Joab. So this is Abner calling for peace with Joab. Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter?" These are words of every warmonger in our society. "How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" That's significant. And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. It's good, it's a cessation of wars. It's pathetic because people have died for nothing. Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know it always end in bitterness? Why kill your brothers? The grave is never satisfied. Venus perpetuates from generation to generation. It never stops. Job replies, good move, Job. Good move, Abner. As God lives, we're going to stop it. It's the utter stupidity of war and the utter stupidity of civil war. Brothers against brothers. Power plays. And that's why it makes it so bad. There's this repetition of the word brothers. The narrator finishes the story with a head count. It seems David's crew under Joab is doing really well. Only 19 of those guys die, whereas 360 of Abner's men die. And so we find that David's is in the ascendancy. The war goes on in chapter 3 now. It goes on for quite a while. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 6, that Abner, on Saul's side, has made himself strong in the house of Saul. In other words, now Ish-bosheth is going down and the military commander is going up. Then there's this scene in chapter 3 where Abner sleeps with one of the concubines of Saul. Ish-bosheth gets upset with him. And so Abner says, I'm going to defect. I gave it to David, not because of peace, but it says in 3 verse 8, and you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. So he's had an argument. He says, I'm changing side. Again, the patheticness of these military commanders shows out here as well. So where does that leave us? It's optimistic. We may have peace. The military commander of Saul now goes over to David and says, David, hey, I want to make peace with you. And David receives him. David makes a feast for him. And David blesses him over and over again. But David is something strange. David says, I want my ex-wife back. You know, Michal, the one that loved me, Saul's daughter, I want her back. But she's remarried. And is there ambiguity? Why does he want her back? Is it a political move? Like when Saul gave his daughter over, he used her as a political pawn. Again, pathetic. Why does David want her? Let me keep it in 2 Samuel. David doesn't really want her. It seems like a ploy. It's not a political move. He actually doesn't like her, doesn't sleep with her, doesn't do anything with her, rejects her. Is this starting to see the crack in David's crown? Because after all, women and lust will be his downfall. And yet, this seems almost petty. It may be seen political, but it seems petty. I want my wife back. You get this really pathos, this passion, where we're told here, and Ish-bosheth sent and took her away from her husband Paltiel, the son of Lachish, verse 16, and her husband went after her, weeping all the way to Beeron. Drags Micah away, and her husband's chasing after her, loving her. But David wants her anyway. It's an ambiguous scene, but it's a crack in the crown of David. So how does it finish? It's really originally optimistic. Michal's back, Abner's feasting with David. Abner even calls upon the Lord and says, Lord, you've made David king. The elders of Israel, including the tribe of Benjamin, go over and submit to David as well. David sends Abner away. And what's interesting, 3 times David says to him, go in peace, go in peace, go in peace. So what happens next? There's a curveball. Let me read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 20. When Abner came... Joab, verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. Remember, Abner's the guy who killed his brother. And they brought him back from the cistern of Sariah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So all that work to unify the nation is undermined by the personal vengeance of the military commander. Struck him in the stomach so that he died the blood of Asahel, his brother. It's vengeance. So you can imagine David setting up this whole situation. Hey, peace, peace, peace. when the commander leaves, he gets killed. You'd imagine that Saul's side is saying, "Hey, David double-crossed us." But David does something very wise. He actually doesn't rejoice. He mourns over Abner. He tears his clothes. He tells others to tear their clothes. He continues, "I'm not going to eat bread for 3 days, or just sorry, until the sun goes down." They're saying, "Eat, David, eat." 4 times they appeal to David to stop mourning, but David continues to mourn. And the result is, in verse 36, "And all people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people." So David, rather than gloating of the death of his enemy, again mourns again and shows all Israel the unity of the nation is more important. And that's what he does. He actually curses Joab. It won't be till his son Solomon kills Joab as a result. Chapter 4, again, the nation is threatened, the union of the nation is threatened again. This time, two men come and kill Ishbosheth. They bring his head to David. David doesn't celebrate again. He judges those murderers. David refuses to celebrate the death of anyone in that place of authority that's going to undermine their unity and prolong civil war. And so we finally get chapter 5, a pinnacle in the Old Testament. David anointed for the third time king over all Israel, and it's in Hebron. Let me read it to you. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are bone and flesh.'" Now, talk about civil war. We are brethren. We are related. Verse 2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you, King David, who led us out and brought in Israel." Now go on. "And the Lord said to you, King David, 'You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you, King David, shall be prince over Israel.'" So all of Israel recognize the work of God in the life of David, and they submit to David, "Behold, we are bone and flesh, your bone and flesh. We are kin. We have the same family." And they acknowledge God's will that David is king. In verse 3, "All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David the king of Israel." That's the pinnacle of David's reign, the unity of the nation. For the very first time in such a way, it's now official. David is king before the Lord, anointed with oil, legitimate, not by force, but by God's covenant. Let me finish it. 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 5, witness this painful, drawn-out struggle of Israel's divided house. Though David's been anointed king, the kingdom remains fractured. Tribes are torn by civil war, led by competing claims, loyalties, bloodshed that follows. The passage captures the tragic reality of the human condition. Divided, wounded, and at war, driven by vengeance, pride, thirst for power. But it's more than a political history, isn't it? It really does reflect the very nature of the human heart. It's thirst for power, a willingness to hurt those closest to us to get what we want. Human nature, its capacity to love is only matched by its capacity to hate, and to hate those even around the dinner table, even the table of the Lord. But the story is more than political history. It foreshadows a greater king and a deeper war. Jesus Christ is the true and final anointed king. He doesn't ascend a throne by crushing others. He is God in flesh and bone. He's our brother. He literally became flesh and bone for us. He stepped into our divided world, and rather than wielding a sword, he walked a path of humility, obedience to death. And the cross itself becomes the ultimate battlefield, where our hatred for him is on full display. You go to the cross, you see politics, the Roman Empire. You see religion, the religious leaders of Judaism. And you see the crowd, the people, us, all cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. No one is exempt. At the cross, we're confronted with our deepest civil war. Not between tribes and nations, between humanity and God, our human heart, and its rebellion against God. And yet God, in Christ, like David, does not treat as our sins deserve, but invites us. It says, come. Be rid of your vengeance and pride and your rebellion. Come and feast with me. As David said, peace, peace, peace. Through his death, Jesus opened up the true path for true peace through invitation and the grace of God. Come to Jesus, make peace with God, and make peace with one another. That invitation is an open invitation, either until the day you die or the Christ returns. An invitation is now closed. And what does he want from you? He wants your repentance and your faith. He wants you to be honest. The way that you contribute to the conflict, the civil war between you and your brother Jesus. How you've hated him by ignoring him. And he says, tell me the truth. And he says, trust me and I'll give you peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. On the negative, brothers and sisters, stop fighting with God. Stop fighting at home. Stop fighting with God's children. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do it as brethren. And it's extraordinary when you think about the body and the blood of Christ. Our brother is here. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's remember our identity. We are literally the body of Christ. And so by conflicting with one another, we have internal civil war in the church. That's not the way it's meant to be. Let's stop fighting with God. Stop fighting at home. And stop fighting with one another and find peace with God. Let's pray.